You know, video games have changed quite a bit over the past number of decades, but like many of you, or like some of you here, I grew up in the Nintendo generation. And one of the most popular games that was around in my childhood was Super Mario Brothers. It's a whole franchise of popular video games that captured our generation. And as I think back on those days of my childhood, I'm quite sure that I wasted more than a few days mastering that series of games and beating all of the different levels, you know, Super Mario 1 and 2 and 3 and all of those games. And some of you from that generation will remember the Game Genie, that we could cheat even, and there are different codes and getting through and beating those games. And if you know a little bit about the Mario franchise, you'll know the subplot of the game is to rescue a princess. It's to rescue Princess Toadstool from the evil dragon Bowser, this fire-breathing boss, and you've got to defeat him at the end of every stage of the game. And so rescuing the princess from the dragon's lair was at the heart of the Mario franchise, and that is a plot that we find in much of our literature, in much of our culture, not only ours, but in many different cultures of the world. And maybe the reason why this common storyline of the woman and the dragon is so prominent in our stories, in our myths, and even in our video games is because it is rooted in something that is very true. It's rooted in something that is very real, a cosmic battle that rages between the bride of Christ and an evil dragon that has been seeking her destruction. Well, church, you've had a three-week reprieve from the book of Revelation, but we're back in our study this morning, and we move forward on this Palm Sunday into Revelation chapter 12. And so I'd ask you to open up a copy of God's Word and follow along with me as I read Revelation 12. And I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. For the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." And this is the word of the Lord. You know, one of the principles I've been trying hard to drive home in this series through the book of Revelation is that the structure of Revelation is directly related to the right interpretation of Revelation. And if you don't get the structure of the book right, you're not going to get the interpretation right. And if you don't get the interpretation right, you're not going to get the application right. This is why there are so many weird and wacky interpretations of the book of Revelation. Many people do not understand the way that the book is structured. And so many Christians read and study Revelation as though it's exclusively focusing on events that have not yet occurred. Well, in reality, the book of Revelation is describing many things that have already been occurring for centuries and things that are occurring all over the place in our world today. As I've tried to remind you a number of times, brothers and sisters, in this series, tribulation, suffering are nothing new for God's people. And even Jesus himself told us that we ought to expect as much if we intend to live holy and godly lives. He said, in this world you have tribulation, but don't be dismayed, I've overcome the world. And so in this series of sermons, I've been challenging us to consider Revelation, perhaps from a perspective you haven't considered before. And to see this book, not so much as a description of tribulation in the future, but rather to see the book as a series of overlapping visions of the present age, the age in which we currently live, this entire period of time in between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. And so already in the course of our series in Revelation, we've noted a few of these parallel overlapping visions. We're going to see more of them. There were the seven seal judgments, which ran parallel to the seven trumpet judgments. They describe basically the same events. And if you think back to our last message, you'll know that the measuring of the temple in chapter 11 is also a symbol. It's a symbol of God's protection for his church. And that the two witnesses in chapter 11 are symbolic of the church's witness in the world, the words of Christ when he said to his disciples long ago, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We are the witnesses of Christ. The two witnesses of Revelation symbolize the witness of the church in this present age. This is part of the symbolic language. It is a description of the age in which we presently live. The Christian church bears witness to the truth of the gospel of Christ. The enemies of Christ do whatever they can to silence our witness, to try to free themselves from the moral authority of our God. And now this morning, we arrive at chapter 12 of the book, and we find here once again another symbolic representation of God's plan, only this time it is a sweeping picture of history. It actually begins before the creation of humanity this time. It extends all the way forward in time towards the second coming of Christ. In a mere 17 verses in this chapter, the apostle is giving us a summary of the Bible. So what this chapter is, it is a summary of the biblical story. It is a bird's eye view of the Bible where we can peek over John's shoulder and where we as the church can see what is happening in the spiritual realm behind and beyond the events of history. As we're going to discover in our text this morning, chapter 12 is divided into three different scenes that involve a woman and a dragon. Scene 1, we see the determination of the dragon to murder this woman's child. In scene 2, we see the defeat of the dragon as he's cast down from heaven. And then in the third and the final scene, we see the desperation of the dragon as he rages furiously in the short time that he has left. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading together this morning, a bird's eye view of God's unfolding plan that will remind us that we are indeed in the midst of a spiritual war. Well, let's begin then with the first scene that's described for us in verses 1 to 6, the dragon's determination to murder the woman's child. And let's read those verses again. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. The opening six verses of this chapter revolves around two great signs that appear. The sign of a woman revealed to us in verse 1, and secondly, the sign of a dragon revealed in verse 3. And I hope that you understand, church, that like so much of Revelation, both of these signs are symbolic. Most of this book is meant to be understood in a symbolic sense. Now, the woman, as you may have already gathered, just in reading the text, represents Mary in a certain narrow sense. But in a broader sense, the woman represents the true people of God throughout all ages. She represents the true Israel of God in the Old Testament, the righteous remnant that was justified by faith. She represents the Church of Christ in the New Testament. And this representation can be seen in a number of different ways. First of all, that the woman represents Israel, the true Israel of God, can be discerned most clearly from the way that she's dressed. Notice there, it says that she is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And like the woman, this is a symbolic description. It takes us back, surprise, surprise, to the Old Testament. We see this over and over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. We have to keep going back to the Old Testament to understand these symbols. In this case, it takes us to the story of Joseph, who was, of course, one of Jacob's 12 sons. Now, Joseph, if you know the story, you'll remember that Joseph was the favored son. He was favored by his father, Jacob. And because of that, or at least in part because of that, he was hated by his brothers. They didn't like the fact that there was favoritism in the family, and they also hated Joseph because he had these strange dreams. And some of the dreams involved his family members. Genesis 37:9, we're told that Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream." Now listen to this. "Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Well, you know, as it turns out, Joseph's dream was actually a prophecy. It was a vision of events that would take place later on in Egypt. But most important for our purpose this morning are the symbols that were revealed to Joseph in that dream. We see in the dream the sun and the moon representing Joseph's parents and the 12 stars representing his brothers, who were the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's the basic connection John wants us to see in this vision. The woman represents Israel. And she calls to mind, first and foremost, the role that this nation would play in bringing forth the Messiah to be the Savior of the world. Israel was chosen for that reason. She had an important role to play in God's unfolding plan of redemption. Jesus said it to the woman of Samaria. Remember, he said to her, "Salvation is from the Jews." Why? Well, because Messiah would come from the Jewish nation. But it goes back even further than that. In fact, it goes all the way back to a promise that God made in the Garden of Eden through one of Eve's male descendants, a deliverer would one day come and would deliver the world from the effects of sin and the curse. And in the Garden of Eden, God established with our first parents a covenant of grace. He made the first animal sacrifice, and he clothed them as a picture of their need for atonement from sin. And later on throughout history, God renewed that same covenant a number of times. He renewed it with Abraham in Genesis 12. And he showed up and he chose this man who was an idolatrous pagan, and he elected his family as the means through which salvation would come to the whole world. And he said to Abram, "Look up at the stars and you'll have descendants as numerous as the stars. And through your seed, Abraham, you will be a blessing to every family of the earth." The woman's clothing identifies her with the nation of Israel, but so too does the fact that this woman is pregnant and that she's actually in the agony of childbirth. For this is a description of Israel that we find in the Old Testament books of prophecy. Take Isaiah chapter 26, for example, where the prophet Isaiah writes on behalf of his nation, says these words. Isaiah says, like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth. God had sovereignly chosen Israel as the means to bless all other nations, but as the centuries passed, it seemed as though God's promise to Abraham would never be fulfilled. Because instead of being the agent of deliverance, of bringing forth the promised deliverer, Israel, for much of her history, stood in need of God's deliverance. And throughout most of the Old Testament, Israel is opposed on all sides by enemies. She is disciplined by God for disobedience and idolatry. By the time of the prophet Isaiah, it seems as though the labor pains have all been for nothing. But as we know, friends, God remains faithful to his covenant even when we are unfaithful, and his sovereign purpose can never fail. And we're told in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Here in the first six verses, all the evidence leads us to identify the woman with the nation of Israel within that framework, to identify her more specifically, more narrowly, with this one Jewish girl, a girl named Mary, who was chosen by the Lord to give birth to the Savior of the world. But you know, friends, not only does the woman in the vision represent Israel in the Old Testament, the woman represents the church in the New Testament, the true Israel of God. And we know that because a bit further down the page, in verse 17, we're told that her offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that can only be a description of Christians. It's a description of Christians. We keep the commandments of God and we hold to the testimony of Jesus. We trust in him. We recognize that he is the King. I've said it many times here in this church, I'll say it again this morning. God only has one people. He only has one people. He only has one unified plan of salvation. They're not two different people and two different plans of salvation. The church is not an afterthought in God's plan. There is one people. There is one plan. And that one plan of salvation spans both of the covenants, the old and the new. One way of salvation for the people of God through Messiah, Jesus. In Revelation, we see this truth symbolized through the woman. She represents all of God's elect people down through the ages, whether they are believers in the old covenant, whether they are believers in the new covenant, whether they are Jewish believers, whether they are Gentile believers. She represents all the men and women who God has justified by grace alone and through faith in Jesus Christ. We've now explained the first sign, the sign of the woman who represents the true Israel of God in both the covenants, the older and the newer. And now we turn to the second sign in this passage, the sign of the red dragon in verse 3. Now when it came to the woman, we had to work a little bit to determine the right meaning, the right interpretation. But when it comes to the second sign of the dragon, there's really no question about it. This one is easy, because John spells it out for us in verse 9. He says there in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And so here in the opening verses, we're introduced to the primary actors in this unfolding drama. On the one hand, there's the woman representing the true people of God. On the other hand, there is a red dragon representing the enemy of Christ, the enemy of Christ's church. And in verse 9, John gives us three different words that describe the dragon. He's called Satan. In the Hebrew language, the word Satan, tan, means adversary. He's called the devil, diabolos in the Greek, which means accuser, liar. And the word serpent, which of course draws our minds back to the beginning of the biblical narrative when the ancient serpent slithered into the garden paradise speaking lies about God the Creator and twisting his word and tempting our first parents to commit an act of cosmic treason. And as we know from Genesis 2 and 3, Adam and Eve fell for the serpent's deception. In so doing, they plunged themselves and the entire race into ruin, a state of death, a state of spiritual separation from God the Creator. We call it the original sin. Do you know, even before humanity fell into that state of sin and depravity, there was an even earlier fall. We talk about original sin in the garden. There was another original sin in the angelic realm, an act of rebellion in the angelic realm. Our text alludes to it here in verse 4, where we read that the dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Although God originally created Satan as a beautiful angel named Lucifer, morning star, this majestic creature became puffed up in pride, and he led a rebellion in the angelic realm. And at that time, one-third of the angels joined in Lucifer's revolution. It was a vast company that we now call the demons. You remember, we've already encountered the demons in the book of Revelation, the reality of demonic forces in the world. They were pictured as locusts coming up out of the bottomless pit. And here in Revelation 12, the devil himself is pictured as a dragon. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. That symbolism, by the way, from the book of Daniel. And if we interpret the symbolism in the first century context of this book, it very clearly describes the Roman state. We're going to talk about that more as we go along in the book. Much of the imagery in Revelation is tied to the first century context and the reality of tyranny in the Roman government. Tyranny that the Roman government inflicted upon the Christian church. The Roman government became, by the end of the first century, an agent of the devil. It's a reminder for us today, I think a very important reminder in these present circumstances. Satan often does his devious work through human institutions. He does his work through human governments. He can do it through political leaders. He can do it through human institutions. Those, for example, that might claim the authority to forbid the church from meeting according to the commands of Scripture. And those that would dare to throw faithful ministers into jail for exercising their duties. And if you're not disturbed by that, Christian, you ought to be. You ought to be very disturbed by it. Yes, friends, Satan knows how to infiltrate human government. This is nothing new. Happened in Rome in the first century. It has happened countless other times throughout the centuries. Institutions that manifest the spirit of Antichrist, the way that they treat the people of God and the way that they treat people who are made in the image of God. Do you not think it's the spirit of Antichrist when we have governments murdering unborn children made in the image of God? Or putting to death elderly and mentally ill people and calling it euthanasia? Is that not the spirit of Antichrist? Verses 1 to 6 introduce us to the woman and the dragon. You'll notice a third character is mentioned here in verse 5. A male child. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. I wonder who that could be. Who is this King of Glory? Who could it be? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is the one who rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday as the Messiah and as the King. You know, at Christmas time, we picture Jesus as this tiny baby in Mary's arms. But here in Revelation, we are given the bigger picture, the fact that this baby boy has come to rule the nations. And that every earthly king, every human magistrate is under his authority. Of course, the imagery of the rod of iron is taken directly from Psalm chapter 2, where God the Father speaks to the kingly Son and says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel." So much for sappy, sentimental pictures of Jesus Christ. Jesus is King. Jesus reigns supreme. He is Lord over the earthly magistrates, whether it be Emperor Nero, whether it be Emperor Diocletian, whether it be the Prime Minister of Canada, he is Lord over them all. Well, the main characters in the drama are now in their place. In verse 4 of the text, we see a very different picture of the Christmas story than we're used to seeing. This is, in some senses, this is a Christmas text. Listen to it, verse 4, "And the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." You know, friends, like you, I've seen many nativity scenes that are complete with shepherds and angels and wise men and, you know, animals peacefully grazing around the manger. I've never seen a manger scene like this. Doubt you have either. Because the manger scene depicted here for us by the Apostle John is kind of frightening. It's a little bit disturbing. Here we have a multi-headed dragon standing before a pregnant woman, eagerly waiting for the child to be born so he can devour him, be done with him once and for all. Not the picture of Christmas that we're used to, but it's exactly what was happening on that Christmas day. For there in the manger where Christ was born, the dragon was poised for battle. It was the latest skirmish in a war against God's authority, a war that had been raging for centuries. Just think about the Christmas story and you will see abundant evidence for the dragon's hatred. Think about King Herod. Here's another one in the long list of political tyrants who wanted no competition. And therefore he was seeking to kill the newborn child. And God warned the wise men, don't return to Herod. But the king wasn't deterred. He went on to murder all of the male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2. By the way, friends, this is a side comment here. If that story repulses you, as it ought to repulse you, you ought to be utterly sickened by what is happening here in the nation of Canada. You know that we are one of the only nations in the world today that has no law protecting the rights of the innocent, unborn children. They are led to the slaughterhouse every day. There's a massacre that occurs in this nation every day, and it happens with our own approval, the approval of our government. And it happens even as we are pulling out all the stops and ruining our nation to save people from COVID-19. I want you to think about this for a moment. One wing of the hospital that is devoted to saving people from the COVID virus. Another wing of the same hospital that is devoted to euthanasia and to the murder of babies. It's a self-refuting, self-contradictory, depraved, pagan culture. That's Canada. In our monstrous pride, we think that we have progressed from the murderous brutality of the past. We are just as bad. Maybe we're worse. Yes, friends, the Herods of the world are murdering children made in God's own image. You better believe the dragon is crouching and waiting. He hates humanity. He will do anything he can to destroy the image bearers of our God. And what do? We call it women's rights. We call it social progress. We call it social justice. It ought to make us sick. The spirit of Antichrist is closer than you think that it is. And so, friends, the next time that you set up that nativity scene at Christmas time, maybe there's one more character that needs to be added. Red dragon that is standing before the woman and seeking to devour the newborn child. In a narrow sense, the portrait of the dragon and the woman can be applied to Herod and Mary. In a broader sense, the image captures the enemy's strategy throughout history. You see, ever since God pronounced the curse upon this ancient servant, the devil has been actively attempting to avoid the inevitable. Read through the Old Testament, you will see clear evidence of the dragon's hatred, his persistent efforts to devour this child. You can see it in the story of Cain and Abel. One of the brothers murders the other one in a fit of rage. You see it in the wickedness that filled the earth in the years leading up to the flood as the sons of God marry with the daughters of men. You see it in the moment when Joseph's brothers throw him into the pit and sell him into slavery. You see it in the murderous regime of the Egyptian Pharaoh who enslaves and oppresses the people of God. You see it when King Saul picks up his spear and he throws it at the wall and he makes repeated attempts on the life of God's chosen king. You see it in the murderous wickedness of Queen Athalia who murders her own grandchildren so that they don't ascend to the throne of David. You see it in the brutality of Babylon and Assyria. You see it in the cruelty of Antiochus as he profanes the temple and murders the Jews. Yes, the picture of the dragon before the woman applies to Mary in the manger, but understand the conflict did not begin in the manger. It began much further back. It began in the Garden of Eden. There was another dragon that was crouching before another woman and was misrepresenting the Lord God. And all throughout the Bible, Satan has been on the warpath, desperately trying to escape the sovereign decrees of our God. But as we see in verse 5, his efforts are all in vain. For although the dragon was ready and waiting for the child to be born, God had a different plan. Verse 5, her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. When we consider the context of the Christmas story, John's mention of the wilderness here in verse 6 calls to mind the protection that God extended to Mary and her family when he rescued them from Herod and brought them into Egypt for a time. But once again, in the broader scheme of things, the protection of the woman for these 1260 days speaks about God's care for the church. God's care for the church during this present age of tribulation. And that's fleshed out further down in verses 13 to 17. Just as God delivered Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, preserved his people in the wilderness, God is still delivering his people from the dragon's den. He watches over his church as we make our way through the wilderness of this world. For indeed, as the scriptures say, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. And the reason why the dragon will not prevail is because of the child who was born in the manger, the Lord Jesus, who, as the text says here, in verse 5, has been caught up to God and to his throne. How very interesting, friends. Of all the events that occurred in Jesus' life and ministry, this opening scene of the vision focuses in on two of them. We have here the birth of Jesus in the manger, and we have, secondly, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, where he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. He rules the nations. One day, he will return to judge the living and the dead. These are the truths about Christ that we recited earlier in the creed. Every Christmas we celebrate the birth of a king, but we also celebrate the defeat of an enemy. And that brings us to the second part of John's vision, verses 7 to 12. In the opening scene, we see the determination of the dragon to prevent the birth of Christ and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. But now in the second scene, we're told how the dragon was ultimately defeated. I'm not going to read it again just for the sake of time. Although some scholars see this heavenly battle as a description of Satan's original fall from grace, I'm convinced this particular scene between Michael and the dragon was being fought during the earthly ministry and life of Christ. Unable to prevent the Messiah from being born to Mary and Joseph, the dragon did not concede defeat. Instead, he redirected his attention towards the child himself, desperately trying to kill and to defeat him. And so this vision here is the heavenly counterpart of what we find in the gospel narratives. For in the New Testament gospels, we see Jesus going toe-to-toe with the devil. We see it in the wilderness temptations. The dragon tries to duplicate his victory in Eden by tempting Jesus, by twisting the word, by trying to persuade him to follow the same rebellious pathway as Adam and Eve. But unlike our first parents who succumbed to the serpent's lies, Jesus resisted the devil. He passed the test. And so, unable to prevent the birth of Christ, unable to throw him off course through temptation, the dragon instead inspires a plot to kill Jesus. Read through the Gospels. You'll see the tremendous opposition Jesus faced. He's maligned by the Jewish leaders. He's rejected by his own family. He's betrayed by his own disciple. Eventually, he is tried and crucified by the high priest and by the Roman authorities. He came to his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. And from the dragon's perspective, the death of Christ must have seemed like an awesome victory. I mean, it was the culmination for the dragon. All those years and centuries of plotting and planning against the Lord, seething in anger against God, plotting against the Messiah. But little did the dragon realize that all the events leading up to the death of Christ were part of God's predetermined plan, and that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In his swollen pride, the dragon thought he could outsmart the Lord. He believed the cross was a great victory. But in the sovereignty of God, the cross spelled out doom for the dragon. It sealed his fate. Brothers and sisters, the angelic battle we read about in verses 7 and 8, this is not describing something that happened long ago when Satan first rebelled against God and fell with the demons. What's being described here in this part of the vision is the defeat of Satan at the cross. This is the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Eve that through her male descendant, the head of the serpent would be crushed. Satan was defeated at the cross, but even during his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated incredible authority over this enemy, binding the strong man, as he puts it in Mark 3, plundering his house. We know from John 12, 31, Jesus knew exactly what would happen through his death on the cross. And Jesus said there, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world, this world, be cast out." He's talking about Satan there. "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And so Jesus knew, Jesus predicted the fact that Satan would be defeated at the cross, cast out of heaven. That is what's being described here in Revelation 12. It's a marvelous plot twist in the unfolding drama of Scripture. The dragon meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And as we read in Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Christian friends, the eternal Son of God took on flesh. He entered into our world not only to forgive us of our sins, not merely for that reason. He came, the Bible says, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And part of the good news that we Christians celebrate is that through his birth, through his death, through his resurrection, his ascension, the mission has been accomplished once and for all. And Satan's access to heaven is permanently revoked. He is bound so he can no longer deceive the nations. His dominion is broken so that every Christian believer has the hope and the promise of reigning eternally with the Lord. And God made that promise to Eve in the garden. He fulfilled his promise to Mary in the manger. A deliverer has come to slay the dragon, and his name is Jesus Christ. You'll notice here in verse 11 that just as Jesus conquered the dragon, so too his followers have been enabled by grace to be overcomers. Look at verse 11. It says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." You know, of all the verses in the book of Revelation, this has always been one of my favorite verses in the book. Because it reminds me that the true Christian believer can always stand his ground against the enemy. And not because of our own strength, not because of our own human wisdom and cleverness, but because of the blood that Christ shed on our behalf. It kind of reminds me of that old hymn that says, "The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will not, no will not, no will not forsake." You know, part of the good news, the incredible news of this chapter that shines through, Satan's power over you, Christian, is limited. He doesn't have unlimited power over you. His followers here on earth can persecute us. They can make life uncomfortable for us. They can throw us into jail, they can fine us, they can even kill us. They can never defeat us. For even in death, the Christian martyr conquers the dragon to live as Christ and to die as gain. "Don't fear those who kill the body," Jesus said. "Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell." And so to share in Jesus' death is to share in his victory. To speak the word of God is to take a mighty sword out of its sheath and thus to take our stand against the devil, to conquer through the blood of the Lamb and through his truth, through the word of our testimony. How encouraging this verse must have been to the persecuted church of the first century. It continues to be an encouragement to me and to many others in the 21st century. So be reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Scene 1, we see the dragon's failure to destroy Jesus in his infancy. Scene 2, we see his failure to destroy Jesus at the cross. And now in the third and final scene, we see the desperate response of a defeated foe. Again, I'm not going to read the text again for the sake of time, but verses 13 to 17 is scene 3. Having failed in his mission to destroy the child, the defeated dragon turns his attention towards the woman and her offspring. He pursues her relentlessly. He vents his fury in the short time that he has left. And these final verses give us a picture of the church's plight in much of the world today, persecuted by a defeated dragon, but yet protected by the Lord. We've spoken in past sermons of Daniel's prophecy, and I've tried to make the case, I think in our last sermon about the witnesses, that we are now living in the second half of the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. And that's why we see twice in this chapter the symbolism of 3.5 years, 1260 days in verse 6, and then again time, times, and half a time, the same length of time that the temple is trampled in the previous chapter, the same length of time that the witnesses prophesy in the previous chapter. And in God's prophetic calendar, it represents an extended period of tribulation beginning with the death of Jesus when the Messiah is cut off and extending towards the second coming. This is a description of the age that we're presently living in. We live in between the now of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom. Read the history books, friends. You will learn about suffering. You will learn the suffering that God's people have endured in times past. Turn on the news, you'll see the suffering they continue to endure in the present. You know, just this past week, I had the privilege of attending a meeting of pastors in our denomination. And there was a young pastor there, a young minister from Burma, from Myanmar, who is studying and preparing for the ministry at Heritage College and Seminary. And he spoke to our pastors about the hardships that our Burmese brothers and sisters are facing in the wake of this coup, the military dictatorship that is persecuting the church without mercy. We know also in many countries of the world, COVID has legitimized state persecution against the church. It's being accepted. Even here in Canada, we see various degrees of discrimination, especially in British Columbia. Even one pastor has been sent to jail and separated from his family. But you know, there are reports in other countries of extremely severe affliction. The church in China, for example, currently undergoing one of the worst times of persecution, the underground church that has happened since the Cultural Revolution. The dragon has been defeated, his fate is sealed, but the war is raging on. He vents his hatred for Christ, he vents his hatred for the Christian church. And so don't forget to pray for the persecuted church. And never forget that we ourselves are in the middle of an ongoing spiritual battle. We are pressed, but not crushed, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. For vent and rage as much as he wants in the short time he has left, God will never, ever abandon the church to this enemy. He will never allow his church to be destroyed. Opposition may come like a flood out of the serpent's mouth, but God raises his people on the eagle's wings as he brought Israel safely into the promised land. He will bring every Christian believer into his eternal kingdom. Not a single one will be lost. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Passion Week. A very real sense in which Revelation 12 is an overview of the entire Bible, of Christ's entire ministry from Christmas through Easter to Pentecost, even beyond the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ through Christians and through the church here on earth. It's the story of a child who was born to be king. It's the story of a princess that the king has rescued from the dragon's lair, the bride of Christ for whom he shed his own blood. The night may have been silent when Jesus was born, but around the manger, a battle was raging. A dragon was crouching and waiting. The child in Mary's arms may have seemed small and helpless, but he rules the nations with a rod of iron. The plan of salvation may have seemed hopeless and doomed to fail, but through the cross comes the crown. And because our Lord Jesus has conquered and defeated the dragon, we too partake in his victory. For we in the church are his pure and his spotless bride. So maybe, friends, all of those stories, all those myths about rescued princesses and fire-breathing dragons are really pointing to something substantial after all. In the final analysis, not a myth, not a fairy tale, but something as real can be. The story of Jesus Christ, the King, and his unwavering commitment to his bride, the church. And that, friends, is what we celebrate. That's what we remember in this special week leading up to Easter. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And that for the joy set before him, our Lord Jesus endured the cross. He despised all the shame. And he did it for you, Christian. He did it for me. It was the greatest expression of love and sacrifice that the world has ever known, that the world ever will know. And so on this Palm Sunday, we sing Hosanna to the King. And we've sung it this morning as those who have already experienced his salvation. We are submitted to his kingship. But if you're here this morning and you are still held captive to the devil, my prayer today is that you would lay down your pride. You would lay down your pride and that you would cry Hosanna to the King and say to him, Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.